welcome to everybody who's been able to come this evening. We appreciate your presence and we trust that God will bless you as we turn to his word. Now we're going to read in Acts chapter 17. We've been just following the Apostle Paul in part of his second missionary journey. We have been at Thessalonica for 3 nights and we're going to spend a couple of nights in Athens. And we're going to start our reading in verse 15. So we've moved south from the north of Greece down to the south. And now we're going to see Paul in Athens. Verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" And other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were sent that were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now we know that the Lord will bless this reading from his precious word. You know, there are scriptures in the Bible, well-known texts that we quote often that, as it were, capture the gospel in a nutshell. And so we think of these well-known texts. Maybe they have been important to us as individuals. You know, for example, the Lord's words in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that captures the message of the gospel in one text. And there are many others, but here is perhaps one of the shortest statements as he is guided by the Holy Spirit, captures what Paul taught and preached in Athens. And we learn in verse number 18, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And you might be surprised at the kind of vigorous response that Paul received. And so there were those who really just attacked him. They said, "What will this babbler say?" They didn't answer any of his arguments. They didn't answer any of the things he was saying. They just said, "What will this babbler say?" And they just attacked the person. They attacked the preacher. And then there were others who tried to distort his message, and they said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods or strange demons," is how they distorted what Paul was saying. And so you might ask the question, why did Paul get that response when he brought this message to the people of Athens? And what we are going to see this evening is that in verses 16 to 18, we find identified for us four different worldviews, just to use a modern term, four ways of looking at the world. And Paul, he tells us that there was idolatry in abundance. There were idols and idol worshippers. And there were also Jews. And there were two classes of philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics. And what we're going to see is that the message Paul preached cut across what these four groups or these four worldviews held. And what we want to show this evening is that what really was in Athens is no different from what we find in Scotland in 2025. maybe under different names, maybe slight variations of different themes, but basically what Paul found in Athens is what we find in Scotland today. And we're going to see that each of these four worldviews suffers from a fatal and destructive flaw that is ruinous to those that follow these particular things, whether it's idolatry, whether it's even Judaism, or whether it's the philosophy of the Epicureans or the philosophy of the Stoics. There was something flawed and fatal in man's thinking in all of that. And in quite a contrast, the gospel message stands as something very different, as we're going to see, from these four ways of thinking. And so I want to spend a little bit of the time this evening just unpacking that very succinct summary of the gospel message, Jesus and the resurrection. Now, many of us know that the name Jesus was the name that was given to the Son of God when he was born. Mary and Joseph didn't get to choose the name, as we are aware from the Gospels. The angel commanded both of them, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we know that the name Jesus has a twofold meaning. One meaning is this, Jehovah the Saviour. And the other meaning that is very similar but slightly different, Jehovah is salvation. And what we learn immediately is that the one who is the Saviour is none other than the great Jehovah of the Old Testament. In other words, this title Jesus, which we associate with the humanity of Christ, the fact that he became a man, is also a testimony to his absolute deity. And so what we discover is this, that it is God coming down. You see, what we are going to see in these four worldviews, that it's all about man's thinking, and it's all about man attaining, and it's all about man reaching up to God. But the reality is this, man can't do that. And what we find is that God comes down and God becomes a man. The great Jehovah of the Old Testament becomes a man, Jesus, Jehovah the Saviour. Now we're going to see that some of these philosophers, they thought that God was just kind of an abstraction. But the name Jehovah is a wonderful title, a wonderful name. It's the name that is revealed so fully when Moses comes to the burning bush and he asks God what his name is. And the Lord says, I am that I am. But without even understanding much about the depth of those wonderful statements, what we can say is this, that God is a personal God. I. And this is the tremendous thing, that a personal God wants a relationship with his creature, man. He is the great I am. It's a title that tells us that God is eternal, that God exists outside of time, though we might struggle to understand what that means. He transcends time. He is greater than our greatest thoughts. He's a God who continues, a God who doesn't change. The idea of I am that I am is this, I continue to be and will be. All that I continue to be and will be. In other words, God is unchanging in his nature, in his essence. God doesn't change over time. God doesn't vary in his character. God is still the Holy One and the just. He's the great I am. And yet, in wondrous grace, the God that to men is so distant, the one who is outside of creation even, has come right down. And the Creator became a man, became the baby of Bethlehem, the one that they rightly named Jesus, Jehovah the Saviour. Jehovah is salvation. And so the question, of course, is this. Why would the God of heaven, why would the God of eternity come right down to earth to where we are? Why would he do that? What would cause such a step, such a condescension? And of course, his name tells us the answer to that. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so we learn immediately from this name the real issue as far as God is concerned with man. It's our sins. It's our sins that have put us at a distance. It's our sins that have separated us from God. It's our sins that will bring us into judgment. And yet, in wondrous love and mercy, the very God of eternity was willing to come right down to earth and to become a man. Why? That he might save men and women from their sins. And this evening, that's the message that we have. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, is the one that came that he might save us from our sins. Such is the gravity of our sins. Such is the offence to God that it took nothing less than the divine person becoming flesh, living amongst us, and more importantly, as we know, going to the cross of Calvary, that we might be saved from our sins. I wonder this evening if we have that assurance, or whether those sins are still unforgiven in our particular case. We want to tell you that there is a Saviour, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonder that he left heaven and came to earth with the express purpose of saving men and women from their sins. And so we read repeatedly in the New Testament, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And so he goes to Calvary and he died. Not a random death, not a purposeless death. But he died that we might live. He died that we might be rescued. He died that we might escape the judgment that we deserve of separation eternally from God under his judgment. He died that we might live. He experienced the judgment of God. Because God is just, God is righteous, God will not simply turn a blind eye, so to speak, to our sins. No, these things have been fully accounted for in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have Jehovah the Saviour. He's died and he's risen again. And we say, as our brother Nigel, he is able to save. And more than that, he is willing to save. He is willing to save. And as it were with opened arms, he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the one who is able to save. And so Paul, teaching the Romans in chapter 10, says this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I love the illustration of that in the experience of Peter. Peter's walking on the water towards the Lord Jesus, and he takes his eye off the Lord and he begins to sing and he just calls out, Lord, save me. Lord, save. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. In faith, calling upon God, calling upon Christ to save you. Lord, save me. The Lord stretched out his hand and saved him. You see, he's Jehovah the Saviour. That's what he does. He saves sinners. And many of us in this meeting room can say, he saved me. He saved me. We weren't deserving of it, but he saved me. And so the point of Christianity is not what we can do to gain some favour with God. It's what God has done to reach down and rescue me in my plight and in my distance and in my sins. And that sets Christianity apart. That sets the gospel apart. That sets the preaching of Paul at Athens apart. Because he preached about an eternal God who came down to where we were in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself at Calvary, and yet death was not the end. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. There is triumph, there is victory, there is life. And it was the preaching of the resurrection, as we'll see tomorrow, that got the reaction, that caused the mockery and the ridicule. But we say to you this evening, the one who died is the one who now lives and who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Will you believe him? I hope you'll be different to the men of Athens who just mocked the preacher. What will this babbler say? And try to distort the message. He seemeth to be a set forth of strange gods. Here is a message very different from the philosophies of men and from the religions that clutter our world. Because this is not about what I can do. This is not about me bettering myself. This is about what God has done. This is about what Christ has provided. And what God is looking for is us to recognize we need his Son. We need salvation. We need forgiveness. And just to ask for it. Because Christ has done it all. You see, that cuts away human pride. That cuts away any thought that I'm good and I can earn this. I can do something for this. We can do nothing for it. God wants me to come to him empty-handed. And he just wants a confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The work is done. The provision is made. All we must do is come. Just like the prodigal, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Absolutely true what he said. But the Father embraced him. And the Father received him. And we want to say to you, if you come in the same spirit, you will be received. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But you might say, what about all these other worldviews? How is it that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so different from these other four philosophies or religions, whatever you wish to call them? How is it different? And I'm going to spend the time just pointing out to us that each of these four positions demonstrate the failure and the brokenness of man. If you take idolatry, the Apostle Paul has some very important things to say about idolatry in Romans chapter 1. And really what men, if we look at the history of man in the scriptures, there was a time when men knew the Creator God. But they became vain in their reasoning. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What was the fatal flaw in man's thinking? They mistakenly thought that God was like man and like the creatures, and God is not. And in Isaiah chapter 45, the Lord says this, I am God and there is none else. God is unique. God is singular. and the idol worship of man is a corruption of an understanding of the true God. Man has tried to bring God down and make him just like one of us. A wondrous grace, of course, God did come down, but he came down uniquely. And man has displaced the knowledge of God in his heart, and he's replaced it by idols. And you might think, well, that's bad enough, but what you discover as you read down Romans chapter 1 is that that opens up lots of horrible, unintended consequences. And along with a rejection of the knowledge of God, there comes uncleanness and moral sin. You see, you remove the knowledge of God, and man starts behaving badly and corruptly. And you start to read in Romans chapter 1 this fearsome statement: God also gave them up. What a solemn statement. To think that man in his thinking has tried to bring God down to his level and has corrupted himself in the process. That's Scotland in 2025. But my dear friend, the message of the gospel is very different. It's not man bringing God down. In the gospel, God, it's God coming down, remaining all that he is in his being, holy, righteous, transcendent, powerful, but in grace coming down and becoming man. What a change, what a transformation. It's not man's thinking in the gospel. It's the wonder of God's plan of salvation. But you might say, what about Judaism? That was, after all, a religion, if you will, that was given by God. And the Jew had, of course, the commandments. They had the law. They had, a code of ethics to live by. What's the flaw as far as man is concerned in all of that? Well, we just listen to the language of Israel. They've just been given the law. And they say this: all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And no sooner had those words come out of their mouth that they're making a golden calf and they're falling down and worshipping it. And the history of the Old Testament demonstrates one simple fact, is that man cannot keep the law of God. You see, man doesn't have the strength. A man who thinks that he can be right with God by his works doesn't know himself, doesn't understand himself. And Romans chapter 8, if you read those opening verses, we read this: that the law was weak through the flesh. Man couldn't keep the demands of divine righteousness. And that whole system of temple worship and sacrifices was to show to the nation of Israel that there was one who was going to come, who was going to be the fulfillment of it all. But in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul sums up their predicament like this: that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about to establish their own righteousness. And in so doing, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. You see, there's something in the heart of man that wants to be able to achieve something. And we're talking now about men and women who are good. Now, not everybody in our society is gross in their sins. But there are many good living people amongst us. We need to acknowledge that. But you see, there's a flaw in that reasoning. And the flaw is this: we have not kept all the law of God all the time. We just think of one of those commandments: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. None of us have done it. And so we discover that Paul in Athens, he preached to, he reasoned with the Jews. And they had to come to understand that they were guilty before God. And it wasn't about trying to keep the law of God, because the demands of the law had been met in the person of Christ. And in his death, he has satisfied what the law demanded. So whether it's idols, or whether it's even the God-given system of Judaism, it couldn't bring salvation to man. Well, what about the Epicureans? Well, the Epicureans took a completely different view of it. And they are seen in various guises in our society today. You see, the Epicureans, they thought God was distant. And God was disinterested in their conception of God. Really, they were practical atheists. And they thought life is just about pleasure. And just about happiness. You see the fatal flaw? And that death was the end, nothing beyond death. And you don't have to read much of the Bible to understand just how far away from the truth that was. God is not distant, God has come down in wondrous grace. The aim of life is not pleasing ourselves. Now we have to know, we have to acknowledge that for men and women there is pleasure in sin. But it's only for a season. And there are many in our town tonight who enjoy sin. But what they have forgotten, or what they have shut out of their mind, or what they claim they don't believe, is that there is a day of accountability. There is a day of judgment. And Paul's going to speak about that in the second part of his message in Acts chapter 17. There is a day of judgment. And man might live his life as if God didn't exist, but that doesn't change the truth that God does exist. And Paul preached that the God of eternity, Jehovah, had come down as a saviour and died on the cross and risen again. And that resurrection gives power and weight to his preaching. It proves the authenticity of the message. And that cuts across the Epicurean, the man who's living for pleasure and happiness and thinks that death is the end. Nothing beyond. We can live as we like. If there's nothing beyond death, there's no accountability, there's no judgment. But Paul says, yes, there is. The Bible says, yes, there is. God says, yes, there is. And so when Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection, my, that cut across the Epicureans. But you know, there are people in our world today just like the Stoics. And the Stoics, they viewed things differently. They didn't believe in a personal God. They kind of thought that God was the kind of soul of nature. And they merged God with creation. They really didn't understand Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, even if they'd been aware of it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is separate from the creation. And they believed in chance and fate. And it didn't really matter what decisions you made. It was just an inevitable cycle. But my dear friend, the Bible makes it clear, decisions you and I make are vital. Because we're accountable to God. And the decision I want to remind you of this evening is this. My decision about Christ is vital. It's not about chance, whatever chance is. And Paul preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. It's a message that demands a choice on my part. What will I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Receive him or reject him? When the Lord Jesus came, he came to his own people and they received him not. How sad, how tragic. But John continues, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. And when Paul preached Jesus in the resurrection in the marketplace in Athens, he got a reaction. He got a reaction. And some just ridiculed him. That didn't bother Paul. He was glad to experience the reproach of Christ. And some of them tried to distort his message. But it's recorded for us very clearly in Acts 17. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. My dear friend, what's our reaction to that this evening? In a world that is actually not too dissimilar in this respect from the Athens that Paul visited. Will we receive him? Will we understand that I cannot reach up to God? But he has come down and become a man in the person of Christ, in the Son of God became incarnate and died on the cross and rose again, that salvation might be available to us if we receive the Son of God. You know, we think, I think, and I'm not talking about us in this room, our generation thinks that we are superior to these ancients. But actually, the world has not changed at all in that respect. The thinking, maybe the technology is different, we all know about that. But actually, underneath it, the error of man is just the same. Man is still trying, even if he acknowledges a God at all, he wants a God that's brought down to his level. God will not be brought down. God is high above man's highest thought. And man still likes the idea of trying to do something. And men are impressed with ritual and ceremony. It's not going to save them. We don't have the power within us to save ourselves. The Lord is weak through the flesh. It's when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And we're not here simply to enjoy ourselves. We're here to glorify God and enjoy him. And our universe has a purpose. It's not drifting on randomly, as the Stoic might think. There is a purpose to it all. I wonder whether this evening, if we've never done so before, that we would come and accept the Lord, God's provision, the Saviour that God has provided. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Shall we pray?
Save.